We are in continuing our sermon series through Lent. We called it 9 Hours with Jesus, and we're taking the time. The book of John, the Gospel of John, has a lot more words and discourse and specific dialogue from Jesus with his disciples from the Last Supper until the time at which he gets arrested and eventually leading to the cross. And if you were here last week, you might remember it. If you weren't, Justin took us through John chapter 16. And took us through John chapter 16. And among other things, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. I must leave, but I will send one on your behalf. The advocate, as it says in some translations. The Holy Spirit, God's manifestation of his presence with us once Jesus departs from earth. And he's telling the disciples the Holy Spirit will come. And he tells the disciples about the trouble they're going to have. You're going to face troubles as followers of me. And the last thing that Jesus says in John chapter 16 is, take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's a beautiful statement, is it not? And the thing that struck me really strongly reading the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, it struck me more than it ever has, is that the next thing Jesus does in chapter 17. So he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. And then right after that Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed. Now think about that segue for a moment. In other places in Scripture, it says Jesus withdrew to a solitary place and he prayed. And Jesus did this. But there is just no segue here. It's all of a sudden, take heart, I've overcome the world. His hands and his eyes took to heaven and he starts praying to God. And this weird transition for me, what it reminded me of is a musical, the musical genre. Now, fun fact about Chris Gothold, I was in musicals when I was a kid. I was Winthrop in Music Man. I was in Fiddler on the Roof. And then later on, when I got good enough at trumpet, I played in the pit orchestras for a number of musicals. That was my summer job for a number of years. So the musical genre I really like. But you got to think about it. It's kind of weird, isn't it? All of a sudden, there's just dialogue, da-da-da. And then the whole town bursts into song, and everybody's dancing, and everybody knows the moves. And then it just drops back down into dialogue, and then there's a solo. This would have reminded me of, there's just all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, take heart, I've overcome the world. And he just moves in a different realm. And it reminded me of this musical genre where this song comes out of nowhere. And Jesus, in John chapter 17, has three movements, if you will, of praying. And we get a glimpse of Jesus' prayers. And the first movement of God, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And like a song coming out of nowhere, Jesus prays. And in other parts of Scripture, we don't really get a glimpse into the closeness of the prayer, the union with the Father. But in this prayer, Jesus, we're invited into the inner circle of Jesus praying with God the Father. And imagine what the disciples are doing at this point. It's kind of interesting. Is it not? Take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus looks towards heaven and begins to pray. And the disciples are going, whoa, what? He just went into a whole other realm right now. And in this prayer, Jesus is, he is communing with God the Father. And he's revealing a sense of unity with his Father that the disciples are going to have to understand later on in this chapter. And so the first thing that Jesus prays for, he doesn't pray for really anybody. He just starts communing with God and he says, glorify me, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And Jesus, what he's doing, he's requesting that he be glorified and he's celebrating that his work is done. He said, now, Father, glorify me in your presence. And in verse 4, I have brought you the glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. Now it's not quite finished, is it? Because in a few hours, he will go to the cross and there it will be completed. But he's celebrating that he's finished his work and he's requesting that he gets glorified. And the term Father here is essential to understand the union between Jesus and his Father. The term Father is a term that children would call their parents. And children would call their dad. It's not God the Holy Father. It's God Papa Daddy. My children, my sons, when they refer to me and they're talking to other people about me, they say my dad. But when they talk to me, it's Dada. That's their term for me. And this is the term that Jesus is using. Father, Papa, Daddy, the hour has come. And the disciples are listening to this. They're seeing this. They're seeing the union that Jesus has with his Father. And then we get to verse 3. Now, this is really interesting. I thought it was spoiled athletes that first referred to themselves in the third person. But no, Jesus does it here. It's not Michael Jordan. I got to do what's best for Michael Jordan. No, he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I do not know why Jesus refers to himself in the third person there, but he does. But he reveals something about why he came, that they would have life and have eternal life. And what I find interesting about this is that our theme verse, our theme for this year's Mexico trip as a group is Zoe. Zoe is the Greek word for life. Zoe is the Greek word for life. And the Greeks had three different words for life. And the first was bios, where we get the word biology. That's our physical existence. The second was where we get the word psychology. And that's our emotional, creative, thinking part of our bodies, the brain part of it. And then there's this word Zoe. And Zoe is an all-encompassing life that goes beyond merely the physical and the emotional. It's a life that is bestowed upon us from God based on what Jesus has done, that we can have life and a more deeper, meaningful life that goes beyond just the here and now and not beyond just the physical existence. And so when Jesus says they have eternal life, he's saying you can have Zoe, an abundant life, a life that is rich and meaningful, and it's happening through what I'm going to do on the cross. And when Jesus says, glorify your son in the first verse, that your son may glorify you, it's not just asking that he be seated at the right hand of God the Father, because he knows that to glorify the son in this context is to humbly serve him, serve humanity on the cross. Glorification first happens through humble service on the cross. And this idea of eternal life, it's not just, we tend to think of eternal life as what happens. It's a ticket to heaven if we say yes to Jesus, that when we die, we have eternal life. Part of that is true. But listen to this quote. This new sort of life has come to birth in the world and through Jesus. Once Jesus shows victory over death, all his followers, whoever have trusted in him, can and will possess eternal life right here, right now. Yes, there's a sense of what happens after we die and Jesus makes all things new and everlasting life with him. But the life that is promised is not just happens when we die. It can happen and will happen right now for those who surrender their lives to Christ. And this is the glimpse that we get when Jesus prays for his followers or prays to God. He lets his followers, his disciples, see the intimate union that he has with his Father. And it's a beautiful picture. And this unity is so important because Jesus is going to reference it later in his prayer. And so the first movement, is Jesus communing with his Father. Well, the second movement, if we're going to stick with this theme, Jesus all of a sudden prays for his disciples. And he begins to pray, I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed you, your word. And now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And the glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have full the measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified. The second movement, if you will, of Jesus' prayer. And this is fascinating because the disciples are probably already gripped into what Jesus is praying. From just one abrupt, like, take heart, overcome, praying to God the Father. They're getting a glimpse in the inner circle, if you will, between the union that Jesus has with God and the Holy Spirit. And then he begins to pray for the disciples. Imagine how you would be feeling at this point. We've already had this interesting dialogue about Jesus leaving and the washing of the feet and the Last Supper and remaining in me. And then he goes to this prayer of being completely united with his Father and then praying for the disciples themselves. And that's just a beautiful picture. If I was a disciple, I'd probably be leaning in even more and more, just listening to what Jesus has to say about it. And there's an interesting thing here that's going on. As a parent, I have a difficult time entrusting some things about my kids to the Lord. As a pastor's kid, I really don't want my kids to be a statistic where they fall off the deep end and don't follow Jesus. I don't want that to be true. But I have an okay time entrusting that to the Lord. But as we've moved around a lot, and Johan, especially my 9-year-old, soon to be 10, who's in fourth grade, he's been at a number of different schools, how his confidence in fitting in with friends and hanging out with people and realizing he's not part of the cool crowd and all those kinds of things, those aspects of my kids, I have a hard time entrusting to God because I want my kid to be okay. And I was reminded of Stephen Ambrose's book, Band of Brothers. If you haven't read it, it's a fascinating read. Ambrose is a great World War II historian, and it's about Easy Company of the 101st Airborne Regiment and 506th Group, and all I forget all the military terms. But it chronicles Easy Company from their training as paratroopers to dropping in before the land invasion has begun on D-Day, all the way through Bastogne and leading up to Hitler's hideout up in the mountains. And it's the chronicle of the Easy Company and how they've made it through these difficult battles and wars. And one of their leader, Lieutenant Winters, is an amazing tactician, amazing leader. And he becomes the leader of these men through these battles. And there's this one particular battle. It's called Crossroads. And they lead him. They had no business winning this battle. But because of Winters' tactician and his leadership, they beat all the Germans. And then the muckety-mucks from above called Lieutenant Winters. And they say, you know what? You're a heck of a tactician. And we need you at command. You are promoted to executive officer. And if you've seen the series on HBO, there's a poignant moment, and it's still at the battle scene, and they're still kind of counting casualties. And then you see him like, whoa, I just got promoted. But then he looks around, and he realizes, no, these are his men. And the first question he has is, who's going to look after my men? And this is what's going on with Jesus. He realizes, no, these aren't my men. These are God's men that you gave me for a short time. And they've believed my word. But God, I entrust them back into your care. He's entrusting his disciples back into the care of the Father because he knows what awaits them. He knows the hatred and the persecution. And for many of them, a martyr's death that's going to happen. And he's saying, God, protect them. Protect them. And Jesus is reiterating that these are God's men. They were God's men from the beginning, and he's giving them back. And he's sharing as he's praying for his disciples. And one of the things that I find interesting too, if I'm a disciple, I'm going, wait a minute, I'm leaning in. Jesus is praying for us. And then in the prayer, he affirms the disciples. They believed your word. They believe with certainty now. As Justin reminded us last week, they didn't always believe in certainty, did they? They're like junior high boys going, what's he talking about? But right now, Jesus is affirming their faith, their belief. And then he continues to pray for them. And in the world, in this context, the praying that they would be protected from the world. The world in this context, quote, isn't merely physical. It's the world insofar as it has rebelled against God and has chosen darkness rather than life and organized itself to oppose its creator. Isn't that the temptation for all of us? To give in back to our own selfish desires and eventually realize, well, I'm not living for God. I'm living for myself. And he's asking for protection because the temptation is going to be just go back into it, especially when things get tough, when persecution and hatred arise, the temptation is to go back, you know, this is not worth it. I just want to, hands up. And that's the world. But God loves the world, doesn't he? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But he's saying, protect them from the evils of the world, the part of the world that opposes itself to its creator. And then he says, but it's just, and in the power of Jesus' name, he says, the name that you gave me, the power of the name, the name that you gave me, the power of this name is going to be what bonds the disciples in unity together, abiding in Jesus' love that will allow them to carry out the work that God has called them to do. And there's a phrase in the text, there may be, that they may be in unity. They may be. It's not a one-time event. It's not a future event, a one singular thing. It, using the word that Mike used 2 weeks ago, it's a continuance, that they would continue to be united in what we have called them to do. And this unity that Jesus displays with his Father before he prays for his disciples, this is the unity that Jesus is praying for his disciples, so that they'd be united in living out God's purpose for them. And here's a quote that I found on the unity, this divine unity, and I find it fascinating. It is the divine unity of love that is referred to. All wills bowing in the same direction, all affections burning with the same flame, all aims directed to the same end. One blessed harmony of love. And then finally, Jesus talks about sanctification. I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. See, this goes back to the temple imagery. The temple in Jerusalem, in the Jewish way of life, the temple was the place where God's presence dwelled. And once a year, the high priest would allow to go into the most intimate places in the temple called the Holy of Holies. And it was that place where they would meet with God, and they had to atone for the sins of the people. But it was only once a year, and nobody could go in there except the high priest. And if you messed around with it, God was serious about holiness. If you didn't do everything that God had prescribed, there was a chance you'd be struck down. And some would say that they actually had a rope tied around their ankle when they entered into the Holy of Holies, because if they messed up and they got, you couldn't go in there and get them, because then you'd be struck down. So pull them out if they messed up. And so this idea of temple imagery, the sanctification, what would happen, the priest would have to consecrate himself to be able to enter into God's presence. And they'd have to be ceremonially clean and do the baths and all the regulations and the proper clothes and all that stuff. And only then were they able to enter into the Holy of Holies. And it was just one day a year where they can atone for the sins of the people. And in Matthew, it tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn in two. The veil that separated God and humanity didn't have to be atoned for by a priest. Jesus was the priest that took our sins upon the cross. And from then, that point on, the temple torn in two. And now Jesus is using this priestly prayer. He's consecrating himself, but he's also consecrating the disciples. These ordinary, unschooled, untrained boys, as it tells us in Acts, are now being consecrated to carry on the word that Jesus began. And at this point, if I'm a disciple, I'm going, holy cow. Jesus has not only said, I sanctify myself, but I sanctify them. I'm making them holy. I'm making them set apart. I'm consecrating them for service. And I don't know about you, but I feel most times just the average Joe Schmo, and the disciples certainly felt that as just fishermen. And here they are, not only getting a glimpse of the union between Jesus has as he's talking with his Father, but then they're getting prayed for. And at the end of the prayer, Jesus sanctifies them and consecrates them essentially as priests to carry out God's work. I find that fascinating. And if I was a disciple, I'd be going, holy cow, did I hear correctly? I'd be like the junior high kid going, duh. Well, here we get to the third movement. Jesus has seemingly abruptly ended his discourse with his disciples, take heart, overcome to the world. He looks to heaven. He begins to pray with his Father. And then he prays to God for his disciples, essentially consecrating them for the work that they're about to do. And then, a beautiful part in Scripture. Jesus prays for us. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. There's that phrase again, that they may be. It's a continuance, that they'll be continually one as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus is praying for you and I. Isn't that awesome? Imagine if you find an ancient manuscript, you find something and you realize it's 1,500 years old and your name's on it. Hey, this is about me? That's crazy. We have not only recorded intimacy between Jesus and his Father, but we have a recorded prayer where Jesus is praying for you and I. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus has prayed for you and prayed for us. If I was a disciple, this is what I wrote as I was studying this. If I was a disciple, this is what I'd be thinking. Holy cow, people will actually believe after we're dead because we carried out Jesus' mission that he prayed and consecrated for us to do. Think about that. Many authors have said we're one generation away from Christianity becoming extinct. And by the grace of God, that's not true. It's carried on and carried on and carried on. If I was a disciple listening to Jesus pray, I would be going, wait a minute. That means there's going to be people after us that are going to believe in the message because of what Jesus empowered us to do right now. This passage is what Kirsten and I had read at our wedding as we were kind of exploring what's the spiritual component of what we're going to be about at our wedding. We actually led worship together at our wedding because we thought, well, why not? It's a church service, right? It's a celebration of what God's doing. But we also had this passage read because at the deepest part of our core, we wanted this to be true about us more than anything. That we'd be so rooted in Christ and abiding him so deeply and unified because of his name that people would see Jesus through us. And I look back at different parts of our life and ministry together, whether it's tutoring ministry or leading worship or doing VBS or small group, I can honestly say that there have been times where people go, man, there's something that you guys have that I want. And I don't say that to gloat because there are other times where I realize, oh my gosh, we haven't exemplified Jesus, right? At home, when we're arguing over stupid things and our kids see it. When I overreact to something my kids have done, it's more of a reaction of where my heart is. And there are times where we've exemplified it and drawn people to Jesus, and there are other times where I realize, oh man, there's still long, long ways to go. But at the deepest part of what we want to be about, we want to be so united that we reflect Jesus in every sphere of life, whether it's at home or in school or at work or at church. This is what we want to be about. And the theme here, of course, is unity. Is unity. Again, it goes back to John 15 imagery that Mike talked about 2 weeks ago. Remain, abide. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We are supposed to remain in. See, the thing that's true about this is that there is no way we as a church, Rockland Community Covenant, no way we as a church with a capital C can be unified in Christ if we are not deeply abiding in Christ ourselves. It has to start there. I can't expect anybody to do anything unless they're deeply abiding in Christ. And that might look different for different people. But the reality is the unity that Jesus prays for is the same unity he has with his Father. And so for us to be united as followers, as Community Covenant, to be united as followers, capital C Church, we have to be deeply abiding in Christ. And that's what being in Jesus is about. And the word of his followers keeps getting passed on from generation to generation. Although at times it gets a little scary. Amongst Caucasians, church attendance is way down. The average church attendance for middle-class white folks is 1 in 8 Sundays. And that's just the reality. I'm not judging. That's just the reality of what it is. But what does Jesus pray when he thinks about you and I as he's praying for us? I think about all the things Jesus could be praying for. And what he prays for is unity. He doesn't pray for protection from the world, although maybe that's implied. He doesn't ask that we'd be so theologically astute that we have the right answers. He doesn't pray that we would argue our position the best so that we can convince others. He prays that we as believers, as followers of Christ, would be united in the same way that he is united with his Father. It's a tough task, is it not? We as the church. And why is unity so important? We'll look at verse 21. Unity is so important. Why? May they also be in us that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity amongst us as a church, unity amongst us as believers worldwide is so vitally important so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And in verse 23, the second part there, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's why unity is so important. The more we bicker, the more we argue about silly things that maybe aren't significant in the grand scheme of things, the more churches fight with each other, the more things we're so inconsistent. The world looks at it and goes, what are you guys doing? You can't even agree with yourselves. Why would I want to be part of that? And one of the things that struck me about Jesus's prayer is that it's not fully realized. One of the ways Jesus can identify with me is that there's still a delay in a full answer to his prayer. And yet it is being answered daily. Isn't that kind of weird? It's being answered, but it's not yet fully realized because there's still not 100% congruent unity amongst believers in Christ. But you think about the things that have happened because the church got together and said, hey, you know what? We should tackle this issue. Think about all the millions of kids that have been sponsored around the world who now have a chance at education and clothes and life. Think about the church coming together and say, you know, this human trafficking thing and the fact that there's 24 million slaves in the world today, that's got to stop. Let's do something about it. And the church has come together. The millions and millions of people across the world who do not have access to clean water, the church comes together and says, let's do something about this. These are beautiful displays of the unity of Christ across race, across economics, across denominational walls. This is awesome. And then Jesus asked that we'd be with him, that we would see his glory. And the glory in this context is the glory that Jesus experienced before he came down to earth. The glory at the beginning of, before the beginning of time, the Trinitarian dance, so to speak, Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit. And he says, I want them to see that. And he prays that we'd be able to see and be with him in his glory. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is praying for us. But the sad reality is, so often the church isn't the beautiful melody, so to speak, that draws non-believers to itself. And what I'm going to say in a moment is conversations I have with people who question God because of how they've seen his followers exemplify. They'll say things like, wait a minute, you believe in the sanctity of life as it pertains, I'm not trying to get political, I'm just giving you conversations that I've had. You say you believe in the sanctity of life as it, when it comes to abortion, and yet you vote against economic policies that have social programs that would protect these kids who were born. You say you believe in the sanctity of life, yet you support a foreign policy that kills innocent women and children in the name of a so-called war on terrorism. And for them, they go, I don't see the congruence. It's incongruent. They'll say, wait a minute, you believe in justice and everybody have a piece of the pie, yet you so hold true to an economic system that keeps people in oppression. And these are the kind of inconsistent things that people on the outside go, what are you really about? And then we quibble and fight over smaller things. And the thrust of the message that we'd be united so that people will know that Jesus is who he says he is, gets lost. And the melody that is sung to the people outside the church sometimes is a clanging cymbal, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. This is my trumpet. This is my primary instrument. Obviously, it's hard to sing and play trumpet at the same time, so I don't use it a lot in worship. But the trumpet, like most instruments, is a very intricate piece of metal. And there's lots of components. This right here is the main tuning slide. If I push it in too far, my trumpet becomes very sharp, and if I'm playing with other people, I'm out of tune. Same thing, if I push it out too far, it's very flat. So I got to find a middle ground here so I can play in tune. These slides right here, this one that I'm moving, is also very important. It's natural for me now. Every time I press down this third valve, I got to kick this slide out a little bit because if I just do this, this note is really sharp. Same thing with this slide with my thumb. I've got to move it out. Otherwise, my A and my C sharps are sharp. And there's all kinds of moving parts to this. My mouthpiece. If I try to play my trumpet without my mouthpiece, it's a pretty yucky noise. If I play my mouthpiece, which is a great warm-up, but I wouldn't do it in front of you because if I play just my mouthpiece, it sounds like a duck call. That is not the melody most people want to listen to. and the valves. I've got to keep my valves oiled. I've got to maintain them. If the valves get sticky, or if I only press down halfway, it sounds like a Finding Nemo movie. Okay, again, not a pretty sound. And in fact, the valves are specially made to fit in exactly the right spot in the valve casing. If I turn the valve around and I don't put it exactly the way it's supposed to go, I can't play anything. It's an ugly noise. Everything has to be working the way it was designed to. Otherwise, all we have is an ugly noise, what I call a blat. It's an ugly noise. And so often I think people on the outside of the church wonder if we're just making ugly noise. But, as N.T. Wright, this community, N.T. Wright says this, all across traditional barriers of class, of race, of custom, of gender, can only come from the action of the Creator God. There is no excuse for us as believers not to work afresh in every generation towards the unity that Jesus prayed for. So what happens when the church is deeply abiding in Christ? When it displays a unity that is so often the exception and not the norm? When all of its members are living into their God-ordained identities and giftings? It's a melody that might ring true and draw people to the heart of God. Song of Grace, the third movement, if you will, of the prayer of Jesus that rings out, should be a call for us to examine where we're at. What do we do with this? I'm going to read the quote again that I shared earlier. It is the divine unity of love that is referred to, all wills bowing in the same direction, all affections burning with the same flame, all aims directed to the same end, one blessed harmony of love. May it be true for us, church. As a response, what do we do with this? A couple reflection questions, and then the third question I'm going to actually challenge you to do something with it. But one question that I just need to ask all the time, are we reflecting Jesus with our whole lives? How I treat my family, my spouse, how I function at work, how I function in the community, how I function with my kids. Am I reflecting Jesus with my whole life? How I spend my money, how I want my life to be a reflection of Jesus' glory. And for this passage, especially what Jesus prays for you and I, it causes me to reflect, man, how am I doing with this? Second thing. Are we living into the unity that Jesus prays for, not only with him, but with others? How is your abiding in Christ going? But also, how is it going with others? How is it going in your most close relationships? As I share with you, sometimes I don't exemplify well the unity with Kirsten to my kids. I want it to be true all the time. How is it when a Prius going 20 miles an hour on the freeway? How are you doing then? Those times are a reflection of my own heart more than anything. And the last question, again, I think it's a beautiful picture that Jesus prays for us as believers. I think it's awesome. We are going to conclude our singing time with two songs. The first song that's going to be sung when I'm done, Kirsten's going to lead. And it's not a congregational song. It's just for you to meditate and follow along with the words. And during that time, I would love for you to reflect on the first two questions, but in your bulletin, if you have a bulletin, the bottom part of your bulletin says Jesus' prayer or something like that. But if Jesus were to pray, this is the third question. What is Jesus' prayer for you today? If Jesus, you know where you're at. You know where you're at, inviting of him. You know where you're at and reflecting his glory. You know. But what would Jesus' prayer for you specifically be today? And that's not to shame. That's not to guilt. It's just to reflect, yeah, what would I have Jesus pray for me about? And I would encourage you as this next song is being sung, that you would just reflect on that and write it out in your on your bulletin or on your note app on your phone or in your Bible, wherever. I encourage you to literally write out, what is Jesus' prayer for you today? And then the song is a musical poem coming as the words right out of the passage we just read, right out of Jesus' prayer for us. And so I encourage you to reflect on that and meditate on that and on these questions. And then when we're done singing that song, we're going to sing the song Reign in Us, because again, it comes right out of John 17. And the ending of that song, please reign in us so the world may know that you reign in us. And I think that'll be a fitting response for us as a community, to have that be a reflection and a desire of our heart. Amen, church? So let me pray, and then we'll go into this singing time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glimpse that we get of your unity with Jesus. Jesus, thanks for praying for your followers and consecrating them and for the word carrying down from generation to generation to generation. And God, I'm so thankful that Jesus prayed for me and for my friends in this room. And so we ask, God, for unity. We ask for unity with you, and we ask for unity with each other. God, not for our sake, so that the world may know that you are who you say you are. Unify us, God, where there's brokenness. Unify us, God, in those places where we're not abiding in you. And help us, God, as individuals, as Community Covenant, and as the church with a capital C, love you deeply with our whole hearts to reflect the glory that you exemplified. In Jesus' name, all God's people say.